There's a movie, and it's called The Boss Baby. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Maybe some of our younger ones here have seen it. I already hear some chatter going on. I think it's a funny movie. I bring it to you as an intro today. The Boss Baby, I don't even need to explain it, but I'm going to do it for those of us who don't know it, and by means of introduction. It's about the at least the first one. I haven't seen the other ones, but the Boss Baby is basically, it starts out with this baby that shows up at the front door of this house, right? And wearing a suit. It's immediately adopted into the family, but the older brother, Tim, is a little suspicious about this baby. It's not an ordinary baby. It just acts kind of strange around him. One night, Tim sneaks upstairs and peers into a room because he hears an adult voice coming from the room he's unfamiliar with. And so he looks into the room, and there's this baby talking on the phone. And the adult voice is coming from the baby, and he just realizes that this is no ordinary baby. He totally freaks out. And he freaks out. He says, "Who are you?" And the baby hops down from the bed and says, "I'm the boss. I'm the boss." And a little later, he explains that this little baby was on a spy mission sent by the Baby Corporation to see why puppies were getting more love than infants. And so he drank this special formula that helped him stay intelligent like an adult, but if he didn't drink the formula, he became kind of backed into a baby, kind of a goo goo gaga type of thing. And it's really a funny movie, but it's got an element of strangeness to it. And that's what makes it funny. I mean, here's a baby who's dressed in a suit, talks like an adult, and calls himself the boss. The logical question is, how can a baby be the boss? Some of us parents are like, well, maybe that's possible. How can a baby be the boss? It's funny. It's a funny concept. And you know, just as strange as it is for us to think of a baby being the boss, all right? The Bible says it's even more strange when human beings live as the bosses of their own lives and they reject God. The Bible tells a story of a group of people who decided that they wanted to be the boss of their own lives, and they rejected God ultimately as their king, even though being in subservience to God was a benefit to them. The people of Israel, as we know the story, were slaves in Egypt for, as the Bible says, 400 years. It was a time of deep darkness and distress in the history of the Israelites, the Jewish people. And life in Egypt was tough. The Egyptians were ruthless. The Bible says in Exodus 1, verse 14, that they made their lives bitter with hard labor, and they were very harsh to them. But it says God heard their cry to him, and he sent to them this feeble kneed Moses. I mean, his knees were just knocking together, this guy. And he sent to them Moses to rescue them. Moses is used by God to deliver them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, as we know, and into the wilderness. God does a miracle to rescue the Israelites from the bonds of the Egyptians. And from the time that God delivers Israel from Egypt until Israel's very first king, which was King Saul, Israel was under a form of government called a theocracy. A theocracy is government by divine guidance. God was the one that their leaders looked to receive leadership. God gave them his laws so that they would be able to follow his ways and receive life from them. And God blessed them. God fought their battles, as we know. We can recount story after story where God fights the battles of Israel, where they barely had to fight at times, in fact, not even fight, because God was fighting the battle for them. Not only that, but God gave them food every day. He rained down manna from heaven, and they were able to eat in abundance as much as they needed, and more on the Sabbath for what they needed, and God was with them. But best of all, God gave them of him. He gave them himself. And this people, whenever they were in need, if they called out to God, God rescued them. He answered their prayers. He was there as kind of a big brother, so to speak. He was their father as well. He took on the role of being their father. And he heard their prayer. He rescued them. They had everything they needed when God was their king. But according to one commentary, during the time of the judges, God had given every Israelite considerable individual freedom in earning a livelihood, in choosing his own form of worship, and in administering his own affairs in general. So even though they were under God's leadership, God gave them individual freedoms that they exercised. They had individual rights. They didn't have to worry about a king making arbitrary commands and executing one arbitrarily, not the other. But God was fair and just. In Joshua 24, verse 13, God describes the amazing blessings he bestowed upon Israel, his people. He says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, the cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So here it is, God is describing to them the amazing blessings that they have received from him being their king. And as the people of God, the Israelites were treasured of God. In Exodus 19:5, after delivering them from Egypt, God says, now, if you will obey me and if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Isn't that amazing that God would call them his treasured possession? I mean, these people under God had value and worth and meaning and purpose. They were God's special possession. You know, to be treated by your leaders, by, say, political leaders, as a special or treasured possession, to be truly treated like that is to be treated with great honor. We would want our leadership to be like that. And God is here treating them like his treasured possession. It was of great benefit for the Israelites to have God as their supreme leader, as to have God as their king. And God had a plan for them in all this. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 through 8, God says, Observe them, my laws, carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? You know, God wasn't this power-hungry God wanting to just be their king so that he could rule over them in a suppressive sort of way. He wanted to bring salvation to the world through the Israelites, and he wanted the world to see just how amazing this God is that the Israelites were serving. And that was his plan. That was why God wanted there to be this theocracy, so that these people could stand out, so that by serving him, they could fulfill his purposes for them. But the problem is, the Israelites began looking at all of the other nations around them who had earthly kings, and they wanted to be like them. They didn't want to be distinct. They wanted to blend in. And during this time in Earth's history, there was a lot of political unrest in Palestine. Archaeological evidence shows that during this time, there was an invasion from the Sea Peoples in the Aegean area, and they swept through the land of Palestine, and many of these neighboring nations were fortifying their cities and wanting to make sure that their political security was kept in check. And so in the time of 1 Samuel chapter 8, which is where we're going to focus today and invite you to turn, there is this great political unrest where God has brought Israel through the time of the wilderness wanderings. He's brought them to the promised land through the time of the judges. And now there's this political unrest going on where this is these invasions of these alien people, and Israel is looking at all of these other nations who are fortressing, if you will, their cities, and they've got their earthly kings, and it seems like they're so stable. And so Israel says, well, we want to be like that too. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, I invite you to turn there with me. The leaders of Israel came up to Samuel the prophet, and they said to him these words. Now, these are the leaders of Israel, the ones who everyone's following. of course, and they say, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. You know, earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 17, to be exact, God foresaw that the Israelites were going to want their own king when he brought them to the promised land. So he allowed for that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He permitted it as long as God could choose the leader. And as long as that leader, that king, would follow God and, as the Bible says, not turn from the right or to the left, not store up wealth and riches. I mean, already maybe your minds are turning to one of the very first kings that Israel had basically went against that. And yes, he was chosen by God, but that second command, following God's laws, storing up wealth, King Solomon broke from that, from this desire that God had for the kings. But that's another point. This was not God's ideal to give them an earthly king. He desired to fulfill the purposes that he had for Israel and being a light to the nations by being their king. Ellen White says in Patriarchs and Prophets 606, God desired his people to look to him alone as their lawgiver and their source of strength. Feeling their dependence upon God, they would be constantly drawn near to him. They would become elevated and ennobled, fitted for the high destiny to which he had called them as his chosen people. But when a man was placed upon the throne, it would tend to turn the minds of the people from God. They would trust more to human strength and less to divine power, and the errors of their king would lead them into sin and separate the nation from God. So God knew all of this, and he knew that it wouldn't be best, but he knew that they were going to decide that. So God allowed for it, for a king within certain parameters. Samuel the prophet was deeply disturbed. We're going back now to the story that I started out with, giving some background info here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, we can see that Samuel's very disturbed by the fact that people are asking for a king. And so Samuel brings this request to God, and God says something very interesting to Samuel. God says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being the king over them. However, in verse 9, God says, I want you to warn them of what life under a new king will be like. It's not going to be all peachy and creamy, and I want you to know that. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, starting there, Samuel tells the people, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers, and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. That sounds like a nice thing. You'll be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What Israel was essentially asking for was to return to Egyptian bondage. God had just rescued them from this, but little did they know that by asking for a king, they were going back to what they had been rescued from. In response to this, the people should have turned to God, but instead in verse 19, they say no, emphatically no. But there shall be a king. Notice the determination. There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. This was a complete rejection of God as their king. This was an ascension of self to the throne and a dethroning of God, not just from the nation, but from the heart. They wanted to find security in human means, in human power, and ultimately self gets in the way of their relationship with God. So there's two kind of lessons we learn from this story. There's more, I'm sure, but two general ones we can take from this, that God does honor human choice. We might expect God to have shut down this request to have a king, but that's not at all what God does. He's not interested in forcing anybody to follow him and he gives us a choice. Joshua 24, verse 15 says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This was a decision Joshua, a leader in Israel, made, that he was going to serve the Lord. This is the decision all of us face. It's a decision to serve or not to serve. But by not making a decision, by default, you're deciding not to serve God. God obviously wanted Israel to serve him so he could bless them, so that they could shine as lights and bring salvation to the world. But when they rejected him, he honored that choice and will honor your choice as well. God is not interested in forcing anybody to serve him. It has to come from a heart for God, a desire for him. Number two, so that's the first one. God honors human choice. Number two, there are consequences to rejecting God. God tells Samuel, listen to what they're saying, but make sure they know that life under a human king is not going to be peachy and creamy. Indeed, life under human kings was not peachy and creamy. I mentioned King Solomon just a little earlier. The reality is Solomon didn't treat the people that well. He was a great king, but after he died, we kind of get evidence as to how the people felt under his leadership. After his death, the people begged Rehoboam, his son, in 1 Kings 12:9, to lighten the yoke his father placed upon them. Instead of lightening their load, what did Rehoboam do? He made it worse for them. In fact, he basically was like, I'm not even going to pay attention to your request. Just be the fact that you asked for a lightening of the burden, I'm going to make it 10 times harder for you. And he brought down the iron fist upon them. And because of this cruelty, the kingdom, which was at one point very successful under God's leadership, split. Now, what happens when a kingdom is divided? It weakens. Israel became two kingdoms that began fighting internally. There were kings in the north, there were kings in the south. It was a disunified nation. What do you think that did to the other nations who saw what was taking place in Israel, a nation who claimed that the God, the only one true God, was their king? And they had seen, they'd witnessed the successes, and now all of a sudden this nation splits apart. This is really bad on representing God. For the rest of the history of both Israel and Judah, with only a few exceptions, there was one horrible king after the next who took the throne, abused the people, and led the people away from God and away from blessing to the covenant curses that God had made an agreement with them, that if you are in relationship with me and accept me as your king, this is what I will do for you. But if you break that covenant, I will allow you to experience the results of that rejection, the consequences. So they eventually, both Israel and Judah, went into captivity and were slaves again. Thankfully, God was still working his plan of salvation in and through the remnant of his people who still followed him. The question is, why did Israel have to be taken to the point of being captive by other nations to realize that life under God's leadership, with God calling the shots, if you will, was a far better life? A life of surrender to God was a far better life than a life of selfishness and greed and yourself getting in the way. You know, you and I are each faced with the same decision that Israel faced each and every day, whether to make God our king and allow him full control of our lives, or to choose to be our own boss and to do whatever we want. And this temptation to trust ourselves is still very much in existence for us Christians today. But God has a wonderful plan for each of you. He wants to bless each and every one of you, to take you to new spiritual heights which you could never reach on your own. He wants to give you purpose, to fill your life with his power and make you his own special people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says. But one thing about God is he's not going to force you to serve him. The Bible says, choose this day whom you are going to serve. The question I have for you is, what is your choice? Who is the boss of your life? Who do you want sitting on the throne of your heart? God or yourself? You know, just this week, Kara's father came to our house. He's an electrician. And he was helping us wire in our basement. We just moved recently to Calgary. Now, he's an electrician. He knows what he's doing. I really don't know what I'm doing at all with electricity, which is not good, because if I ever tried to meddle, maybe that something bad would happen. But if I were to go down there to my father-in-law and say, Dad, I'm in charge here. I call the shots. I know you're the electrician, but I'm in charge, all right? I don't want to listen to you, and I know you're here to help us, but I'm going to be the one in charge here. You follow me. That just wouldn't work. It just doesn't happen that way because he's the electrician. He should do the electrical work, not me. I mean, a little bit of a funny little tie in there, but in some way, we can relate that to our relationship with God. It doesn't make logical sense for us to say, God, I'm going to call the shots, because we don't even know what's going to happen in 1 minute from now, whereas God can see for the end from the beginning. So that's just one simple way we can say it's not logical for me to be on the throne. It's much more logical for God to sit on the throne of my life, to be the one I surrender to and bow to. So maybe some of you here today are on the fence. Maybe you haven't truly made a decision to fully surrender to God's leadership in your life. What would that look like? I can't spell that out for you, but I think you know what that looks like for you wherever you are in your life right now. What would it look like for God to be fully in control of your life, for you to be fully surrendered to him? Maybe there's a decision you're faced with that you're wondering what I should do here. Is this a decision that God is sitting on the throne of your life for? Or is this a decision you're making and pushing God to the side? Is something holding you back from full surrender to allowing God to reign in your life? Perhaps it's what it might cost you, what it might mean for your relationships with people about your job, what it might mean for your reputation. What is holding you back from fully allowing God to reign in your life? I can't answer that for you, but we're all faced with a decision, and Jesus is coming really, really soon, and I just simply don't want anyone here to miss that boat. Because there was a point when Noah had to shut the door. Everyone there was faced with a decision, but the door still, there was a time that God shut the door. It was a much better place on the ark than outside of the ark. And I'm not here to scare anyone. I don't believe in a scare message, scare tactics. No, that's not what I'm here to do. This is not a fire and brimstone sermon. This is simply, I'm telling you the truth. The Bible gives us the choice, and I'm presenting it to you right now. What is your choice to this decision? Because it's very serious. And you know, there's something called the New Atheist Movement. Maybe you've heard of it. How many of you have heard of the New Atheist Movement? Really, it's just kind of a new phase, I guess, of the atheist movement that has already existed for a long time. But it's more modernized, I guess. And the real interest, at least from what I have observed among this people group, is to make God seem as bad and as horrible as possible. That why in the world, and religion as ridiculous as possible, that why would any logical, sensible person ever want to be religious or to follow God, let alone make him the ruler of your life. I mean, there's a skepticism in the world right now that outside of the walls of this church that is very prevailing, that we are the minority in our view that God is, first of all, real, and that his realness implies something upon your life, that there's actually something I need to do, I need to surrender to him, that I need to surrender to this God. And so, you know, there's a famous quote from Richard Dawkins. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." And he uses a lot of words, maybe I won't even be able to, they're not bad words, they're just words I don't even know if I can pronounce. Jealous, he's jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, a control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, capricious, malevolent bully. I brutalized that. Don't even know what all those words mean, to be honest with you. But I know they're not good. He's not calling God a loving person. He's saying that God is not someone you should serve. By saying this, he's referring to the apparent violence we see from God in the Old Testament. And it seems like that the way that he paints God is just this vicious, vindictive, horrible person, right? That's all I'm trying to illustrate. Maybe I illustrate that I can't properly read. I don't know. But the problem is he's only looking at a surface reading of the Bible. And that's the problem with a lot of what I find in the new atheist movement. They kind of take a surface reading. They're not interested in accuracy. They're interested in painting a certain negative light as to who God is. And as Paul Copin says, Dawkins isn't actually interested in accuracy, so he resorts to misleading rhetoric to sway the jury. Right, we're the jury, and he wants to sway us away from God. Nevertheless, Dawkins' influence, as well as others like him, have spread to the minds of many, and many reject God because they believe he's ultimately not good. You know, in many ways, this misunderstanding of God is similar to the misunderstanding people have about wolves. Now, bear with me here. I know I'm taking a huge jump here. But particularly the alpha male, alpha female wolves in a wolf pack, for the longest time, people believed that to be the lead wolf in a wolf pack, the wolf had to become a horrible beast, trying to dominate, aggressively fight his way to the top of the pack and have this pecking order. And that's how they became the lead alpha wolf in each wolf pack. And each wolf pack has this domineering wolf leader that's the alpha male, or the alpha female is the top fighter. But the problem is they were observing wolves in captivity. When they went out into nature and actually observed wolves in the wild, what they found was that an alpha male, alpha female look a lot more like this. You see, a wolf pack is really just a mommy wolf, a daddy wolf, and their cubs. And mommy and daddy wolves are actually very kind and loving to their pups. Rick McIntyre is one of the most well-known wolf researchers. He studied wolves in the wild for over 20 years in Yellowstone National Park. And in all his years of research, he discovered that rather than being violent and domineering, alpha wolves are kind, loving, and caring to the other members of the pack. Rather than looking violent and being violent, they're loving parents. That's really what they are. And as many of us know, that's not news to a lot of you, but for me, this was news. And recent discoveries actually show that the alpha male, alpha female, the mommy and daddy wolves in a wolf pack, they share the leadership roles. They say it that the mommy wolves call the shots, they're the decision makers, and the daddy wolves are the providers and the protectors. That's kind of how they generalize it. Carl Safina, an ecologist, says, "If you watch wolves, it's hard to escape the conclusion that perhaps no two species are more alike behaviorally than wolves and humans." Just the way that wolves are the few species that actually raise their young to full maturity and provide for their daily needs. And they don't try to dominate them, they are loving to them. They care for them. Richard McIntyre, again, wolf researcher, says that the main characteristic of an alpha male wolf is quiet confidence, quiet self-assurance. You know what you need to do. You know what's best for your pack. You lead by example. You're very comfortable with that. You have a calming effect. McIntyre says he's seen daddy wolves come back from a hunt with a kill, and they lie down and let the rest of the wolf pack eat first, and then they eat. He's witnessed daddy wolves wrestling playfully with their pups and letting their pups win or beat daddy in a playful way. He has observed daddy wolves singling out puppies who are sick and purposely spending time with them, whereas the rest of the pack, the rest of the pups, reject them. While daddy wolves are tender, they're not tame because they fiercely defend their packs. And I can say the same for the alpha female wolves as well. They will even sacrifice they've been known to even sacrifice their own lives to protect their pups. So alpha, this was a myth that many believe, that alpha males and alpha female wolves got their way to the top of the pack by being dominant, by being aggressive and overpowering everybody else, but that's not at all what it is. They simply are loving parents to their young. You know, in many ways, God has been misunderstood and misrepresented, much like the alpha male and female wolves. Some people believe that God is mean. If you step out of line, he's going to zap you. But if you dare to look beyond the surface of the text and truly understand the heart of God, you can see that he's not mean and vindictive like a tyrant. But as Paul Copen says, the Christian faith with its doctrine of the self-giving and other-centered Trinity, God, is actually a beacon of hope for peacemaking and reconciliation. And the Bible is full of verses that describe God as good, and I'll just share one or two of them. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Jesus says in Mark 10, 18, no one is good but one, that is God. God is defined as being good. He's a good king. If you want to get a true and accurate picture of who God is, just take a look at the life of Jesus. Jesus says eternal life is knowing God. And in John 3:16, he says it says God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him would not be lost but have eternal life. This is the real picture of God that we have in the Bible. God who gave up everything to give you everything because he loves you with everything. Jesus earned the right to be our leader and our king because he gave his life for you. And here's really the main point that if you forget everything, please remember this. Jesus is worthy to be king because he's truly good. You can hold to that. You can just cash that in the bank. Jesus is worthy to be king because he's truly good. And that's what Revelation points out. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be kingdom of priests and to serve our God, and they will reign forever. Revelation 5:13 says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Jesus is so good. He is the king, crowned king forever. He is declared by the heavenly host as being good because he's the Lamb that was slain for the salvation of the world, for your salvation. And he reigns forever, which means that he desires to reign in your life today. Jesus is worthy to be king because he is truly good. Maybe some of you are sitting on the fence today. Deep inside, you know that surrendering to God is the best decision, but you're afraid to give him your full control. You're afraid to give him full control. And so what I want to do is, I realize I'm pretty much out of time. What I want to do is just illustrate, you're probably wondering what in the world I have this here. It's already noon. I haven't touched it. I haven't told you what I'm doing with this. So let me just do this real quick. Pastor Gunn, I'm going to take just another couple minutes and then I'll be done. So I want you to see this as your life and the time that you have to fill each day, okay? The rice represents things that maybe aren't important, or things that are not the most important. So that could be, you know, filling your time each day with maybe TV, video games, or maybe wasting your time being mad at people. Sometimes that's not the most productive either. Things that just aren't that important, you can represent this by the rice. I'll let you guys use your imagination as to how that applies to you. The balls, no, I'm not going to lobby them into the audience. The balls represent the most important things that money cannot buy. Okay, what can money not buy? I mean, money can't buy a lot of things, but for example, maybe your health, your family, and most importantly, God. Okay? So if we fill our time each day with things that are not that important, we end up not having enough time and enough space or energy for the most important things. As you can see, I'm already full and I already have this many balls left. You just simply don't have enough time to do that if you don't put first things first. And what I'm doing right now is I'm describing to you practically how you can make Jesus king of your life. I'm going to take these all out, and that's why I brought this, so I can fish this out. It takes great skill, I'm telling you. Just joking. Not at all. Okay, but if we put first things first, the most important things in our lives first. Let's see. I actually did that wrong. All right, we put the most important things in first. See if I can fit them all in. Do you think I can do it? Is it really that predictable? All right. If I put most important things, first things first, my relationship with God, things that money can't buy, again, my family, my health, but most importantly, my relationship with God. I make sure that I do that every day. You know what? God blesses us. He still makes sure that we have time for those other things we enjoy doing that maybe aren't as important, but we find enjoyment in. And he makes sure that we have enough room for all of that when we put him first. And so, I'm going to stay there. What I want to encourage you all to do is to take this to heart. You're faced with a choice, whether to serve God or not, make him full ruler in your life, to fully surrender to him. God is a good God. The Bible is just abundant with that. We all have that choice. Jesus is worthy to be king because he's truly good. And I encourage you to make him king in your life and start by making him first in everything you do. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I want to thank you so much for this time together. I want to ask you blessing upon us. Thank you for bringing us all to church today. Pray that we'll take home with us something that will benefit us, something that you are challenging, encouraging us to do today. And I believe that is to decide to follow you and not to hold off on that decision, but to make that decision right now. Maybe someone right now is on the fence. I pray that you would meet that person right where they are right now and help them make that decision, not just to half-heartedly follow you, but to fully follow you. I pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.